Before I get going on the message this morning, you know, this this last week, and this is the kind of the climate that we're in, and this is why it's so important for us to understand that what we have in the Bible is sufficient, and that it is good, it's true, it's been proven over and over and over again. I can't remember, and I wish I could attribute this to the person that said it, but they coined a phrase that I love, and it said, many the hammers of unbelief have been shattered on the anvil of the Word of God. And this last week, as many of you know, I listened to Christian radio all week long, and I love to learn. I love to be able to focus my mind and learn new things. Not just for the sake of learning new things, but God is so big that He's constantly revealing something new about Himself. It's just too big to take it all in. And as I was listening to a show, it was somebody who was a question and answer type show. I was really taken aback. I was disappointed, and it was an opportunity for somebody who knows so much about the Bible and who loves the Lord, and I believe that they do. And the person on the other end called and said, "Hey, look, I just called to ask you about, what do you think about reincarnation? What does the Bible say about that?" And not only did they ask about this, they said, "Well, here's the deal. I've been thinking about this a lot and praying about this a lot. And the Holy Spirit told me," right there is a big, hold on a second. If you're going to attribute something to the Holy Spirit, you better make sure that it's the Holy Spirit. And she said, and I'm intervening, but she said, "The Holy Spirit told me that you can find reincarnation in the Bible." And I was like, "Oh, good. You know, he's going to answer her." And he didn't even address the issue, and it was kind of sad to me, because he had an opportunity to teach someone, and that's what he is, as a teacher, and he had the opportunity to say, "Hold on a second, no, that was not the Holy Spirit."
What Bible are you reading?
Yeah. And while they're reading the same Bible, the problem is context, or lack thereof. And it's important that we understand these things. It's important that we get these things and get them down solidly. Because if we take things out of context, then we're in trouble. And so they were convinced that the Holy Spirit was leading them to this idea that, I'm going to move this real quick. It's just distracting. Probably not more distracting than that was. There. Now it feels better. Now I can see everyone without dodging. But it was sad that this person didn't say, "Look, first of all, let's begin with this. When you're saying that the Holy Spirit told you, you better understand and make sure that if the Holy Spirit's telling you something, first and foremost, it's going to glorify Jesus. Secondly, it's going to align itself with this that we have. And it's not going to deviate." And we're in such a place right now where so many people in the church, there was another article that I've heard of a big church there in California, where a pastor there, he basically threw down the gauntlet and said, "Look, here's the deal." And I can't remember what his name was. If I did, I'm not afraid to name him. But he said that, you know, as far as the all the quote-unquote LGBTQ, and I don't know how many more different things they've got now, you know, RSTUVs, he says, as far as that goes, he says, you need to understand that you need to be open to this and just deal with it. And a lot of people are going that way. Transgenderism, homosexuality, immorality of all kinds, where it's acceptable. And we it causes a problem when we don't, when we deviate. And that's the thing. He said, and he actually said this, and I'm trying to remember exactly how he said it. I probably will, you know, I'm paraphrasing it. But essentially he said, those quote-unquote Christians who are anchored to the Bible need to quit worshiping the Bible as an idol. And they need to get into this century. These are things that we need to be aware of and we need to be thinking about, because we're going to be confronted with this more and more and more as we draw closer to the end. As I was saying last week, when Paul said, or excuse me, when the writer of Hebrews said that as the day draws nearer, to not forsake the fellowship, and as the days draw nearer, to even more so be a part of the fellowship, to be strengthened, to be encouraged. And so those are the things that we're dealing with in our society, and it's happening within the church. And so I just wanted to start with that as we talk about God's oneness. We're in Ephesians 4 through 6, and we're going to, right, today we're going to focus on the last part of that verse, or verse 6, the last part of that area of Scripture. And I'll read it 4 through 6. It says, we've been talking about our oneness and our unity, and there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is all, Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One Father. And that's what we're going to focus on today is that one Father. As I mentioned last week, I had this long conversation with this Orthodox person that insists that if you claim a personal relationship with Jesus, you're really not a Christian. That's just an American idea. And I gave her countless of scriptures that talk about this relationship. I said, well, what do you do with the fact that we're adopted into His kingdom? Isn't that relational? Well, you're just twisting scripture. I said, no, I'm just quoting scripture. I'm not twisting anything. I'm just quoting to you what it says. And so, sadly, I've just kind of let that alone. And every time I'm tempted to go there, I remember, you know, I'm tempted. So I'll just leave it alone. I'll just leave it alone. And I'll pray for this person. But we're in this place where there is so much misinformation and so many things that are just gone astray. And it's because humanism has crept into the church, where our own opinions, our own thinking, our own ways of understanding matter more than what this actually says. This is no longer the foundation. Now we read into it whatever we want. And it's a sad thing. But when Paul talks about our being our one God and Father of all, that's what the Bible means. There's one God, one Father. And when we look at that, we look at God as Christians, we look at God in light of what He's revealed to us. We see that Jesus is the Son of God, and that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God, and that the Father is God the Father. And so we see, and where, as I said last week, we are as Christians, and here at Calvary City on the Hill, we're fiercely triune in our Trinitarian, in our understanding of who God is. And that's important, because when you begin with a wrong premise, and that's your starting point, you can't help but go off the rails from there, okay? The other day I ran into, it was a divine appointment. I was wearing my cool shirt that somebody got me, and it was really one of my shirts that I got that says, I'm a freak for Jesus, whose freak are you? And the person saw the back of my shirt, and he read that and came across, and I was getting some coffee, and he says, oh man, that's pretty cool, I like that. And I said, you got to read the front first. So he read the front, And he's like, oh man, that makes me even more sense. I like that. Turned out that he was a Christian guy. He's a military, ex-military. If there is such a thing, he's a Marine, so he's Semper Fi. And I thanked him for his service. We got into a little conversation, and it was he was listening to this guy, and he recommended to, and I said, well, I think I've seen him, but I haven't really spent much time listening. So I went and I started listening to this guy, and he's a Christian, and I believe that he is. But he was teaching some things out of Genesis, and I'm like, whoa. And he started from this weird view and was building his case from there. And I had to go, oh man, I just can't go. I'm very sensitive to those things, and I'm like, I'm going to have to listen to it when I'm ready, because right now he's already thrown me off, because he's already starting from such a weird thing, and he's reading into the scriptures things that are not there. And that's his starting point. And it's at the start of the video. And like everything else from there is like, he might have some truths and some things that are built into there, but I've got to kind of reject what he's saying. So we had exchanged information, me and this gentleman and his brother in Christ. And so I get the privilege and the pleasure of texting him and contacting him and said, hey, I listened to this guy, he's whacked. You know, he's got some things right, but I'm sorry, he's starting from his wrong premise, and when you start from the wrong premise, you're going to go off the rails real fast. Anyways, all that to say that we can trust what is given to us here. Paul, in his writing to the beloved church in Ephesus, Paul has now turned his focus, as we spent the last three chapters just really focusing on God, on doctrine, and the doctrine of God, and who God is, and how it glorifies Him to save sinners like us. But now we want to focus our minds and our hearts, and remember that even though we're shifting, and I've talked about this a few weeks ago, about ecclesiology, the teaching of the church, what is the church, and what is our duties, we do have duties as Christians. There's things that we should do. There's things, ways that we should live. And we want to focus, we're going to focus on that as we go through this, as Paul begins. And he begins with starting to focus. It seems like the focus is shifting from God to us. But I don't want you to think about it that way. I want you to think about it this way. It is, now we're kind of narrowing the focus down a little bit to see what our responsibilities are, what our duties are, how we should act, and what our character should be like. But I want you to see in the background that's illuminating the whole thing, God. Don't lose sight of that. Because when we lose sight of that, then we get focused inwardly. And that's, you know, the only time we want to do that is when we know that there's something wrong and we resist looking inwardly. That's when we need to look inwardly the most. And so we're going to look at this and what Paul is saying here in the oneness of who God is. He says that He is one God and Father of all, who is over all. Doesn't mean that that's not Him wearing these overalls and, you know, this countrified God. It's that He is sovereign. He is a sovereign Lord. He is the sovereign Lord in Christianity. I love how God in His oneness, the title of today's message is His oneness is our oneness. That's what He's called us into. He's called us into a oneness, into a unity that we should all desire. It's all the way from Genesis through Revelation, we see this, that God has, as I said a few weeks ago, He has one people throughout. Always one people. And He saves corporately, but primarily He does that through individual salvation. He redeems us one by one. And He calls us to Himself. Other faiths and other religions have a certain theme. As I was looking some of these things up, and maybe some of you can remember from our study of comparative religions, of what the overarching thing is, or the ultimate goal of religion. What is it? Well, in Mormonism, the overall intended goal is to earn your way into becoming a god. Ultimately, that's what it is. It's that's just one of the things that they believe. Buddhism. The goal of Buddhism is rebirth or nirvana. Not the band, but this state of being. Nirvana is seen simply as the cessation of suffering by some, and as a heavenly paradise by others. Rebirth or nirvana. You become one with whatever. Now, we're not talking about that oneness. And when we're talking about oneness, we're not talking about the oneness that is... how many of you are Trekkie fans? Star Trek. And the Next Generation. How many of you know who the Borg is? R. Yeah. More guys, for some reason. Most guys are going, like, just a couple of gals are going, I don't know. Nothing to be ashamed of. Sci-fi is cool. The Borg were a race of people that somehow, some way, became cybernetically, technologically infused. Interestingly, it's a lot like what Daniel talks about in one of his books when you read through the book of Daniel. I'll let you read that. I think it's Daniel chapter 7. But interestingly, that's kind of a weird deal. But yeah. But it's not the Borg. Of course, they're fictional characters, but their whole oneness and unity is that there's no individuality. And so what I want to dispel is this idea of when we're talking about oneness and unity, we're not talking about this oneness in that we all think alike and we all do things alike, we all look alike, and so on and so forth. We do have one common, as Paul said, we have one body, and that is the body of Christ. And one spirit, one pneuma. We have, just as we were called in one hope, there's only one hope. That's the hope for all mankind. There is no other hope apart from that. One Lord, that's Christ. One faith, not many faiths, there's one. One baptism. There's some speculation, because it's not really clear what... Most people just think it's talking about the baptism, or like I said last week, it could be when Paul talks about the being baptized into Christ, which is you're dying to yourself, you're dead. You no longer live in that sense, but you're alive in Christ, you're alive to Christ, you're alive through Christ. So it could be that one baptism, but he also says one God and Father, and that's what I want to focus on more today. Some of these other religions, what do they believe? And why is it important? I'll get to that. We're going someplace. We're directional. Hinduism. What's the ultimate goal? Reincarnation. Until you gain enlightenment. Epicureanism. There is no afterlife. The soul, listen to this. This is a fun one. The soul dissolves when the body dies. That's kind of weird, creepy. Christian Science. Heaven is not a locality, but a divine state of mind in which all the manifestations of the mind are harmonious and immortal. I don't know with what or with whom or how. It's just what they believe. And I'm not trying to make fun of them. I'm just saying this is what they believe. We're going to see that they all have one thing in common. The Baha'i faith. I don't know if you guys even knew that there's such a thing called Baha'ism, Baha'i faith. The soul separates from the body and begins a journey towards or away from God. Heaven and hell are states of being. Heaven and hell are states of being. That's kind of like saying you create your own hell, you create your own heaven. Okay? What about the Hare Krishna? Their reincarnation is, they believe that reincarnation until we unite with the Godhead. Okay, reincarnation. That means over and over you live different lives continually. Islam. Islam submit to the will of God or Allah to gain paradise after death, eternal paradise or eternal hell. There's no way of knowing. The Quran does not teach that there is a guarantee, that there's any assurance. Nor do the hadiths. There's just no assurance. Nobody knows whether they're going to be sent to heaven or hell in Islam. Muhammad himself, in a few different places in the Quran, mentioned that there was no way for him to know. Yeah, he knows. He knows where he's going. What about the Jehovah's Witnesses? There's heaven for 144,000 chosen witnesses. Eternity on a new earth for other witnesses. All others will be annihilated. No hell. Judaism. Judaism, the afterlife is not emphasized. Views vary. Depending on which Jew you're talking to, you may get four different answers from that one guy. But it's not emphasized. The views vary. There's no afterlife. There's the shadowy existence. The world to come, similar to heaven. Gehenna, similar to hell. Reincarnation. Just don't know. Scientology, reincarnation. There's a lot of reincarnation going on in these different things. Seventh-day Adventism, a peaceful pause after death until the coming of Christ, then resurrection to judgment, followed by eternity in heaven or non-existence, no hell. Sikhism, reincarnation until resolve, karma, and merge with God. And lastly, the one that I chose here was Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism is the ultimate goal, judgment followed by heaven or hell. Hell is temporary until final purgation and return to Ahura Mazda. I've never been a fan of Mazda. I guess they got better cars now. So that's what they believe. One of the things that that every single other religion has in common is it's all dependent on you. It's all dependent on what you do in this life. The reincarnation state, if your good deeds don't outweigh your bad deeds, then you come back as something horrific. Come back as a fly or mosquito or frog or something. And you continually do that cycle depending on what you do, which is weird because animals really don't have a choice in that matter. They're just animals. They just react. All these things have one thing in common. They are all based upon what you do. They're all based upon your works. Christianity alone, true Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the only religion in the world that teaches that's not the case. Christianity alone is the one that teaches that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God is fully aware of who we are. He's fully aware of what we are. We've read it many, many times here in this setting and also in the classes and in Genesis 6 and in Genesis 8, where God, before the flood, gives his opinion of man, and then God, after the flood, gives his opinion of man. And guess what? It's pretty much a mirror image. Except in the latter, he adds one thing. He says that man is continually evil from his youth. It's just inborn, inbred into us. We're evil and wicked. And the Bible, as understood, as it is written, teaches that we, because of that, are all deserving of God's judgment. Every single one of us. And no one is exempt from that. This person who I've had this conversation with, I remember we got to a little bit of a tussle because they made some comments about the Pope. And I said, the Pope is a fallen sinner like anyone else. And he needs redemption through Christ. And if he's never trusted in Christ, then he's not forgiven. And he's not redeemed. And he's definitely not my vicar. I said, I don't need that. I go directly to the Father. What do I need him for? To which this person really kind of blew up. Didn't like that. But I said, look, that's what the Bible teaches. We have one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. That's all I need. Hey, I don't want to go to some man who's fallen like me. I want to go to the one who is perfect. I want to go to the one who's still perfect. I want to go to the one who defeated death. For me. For you. For His glory. Ultimately for His glory. I want to go to the one who is perfect and pure and holy and always has been and always will be. But who receives me unto Himself because He paid the price. He paid so that I could know Him. He paid so that I could tell people, and they think me arrogant when I say, I know that when I die, I am going to be with God in His presence. Not to be judged or condemned, but to be embraced, to be received unto His kingdom. Not because of anything I've done. I deserve the lowest places in hell, the hottest fires that there is. I know this without a doubt. I have to look myself in the mirror every day, y'all. And sometimes it's just terrible. Sometimes it's just horrible. But then I remember, redeemed, forgiven, accepted, loved, because of what He's done. And when I can see myself through that, I know that that's how God sees me, through the light of His Son. And praise God for that. Hallelujah. And so Paul, he's looking at all these things, and he's seeing all these religions. They have that in common, that you have to work and you have to do. And you just never know. Because I guarantee if you've been brought up in a system that teaches that, or even some people in, when I grew up in a Christian home, I grew up in the Christian church. And guess what I believed as a kid? I got to do. And guess what I knew as a kid? I can't do. I'm terrible at this. I'm never going to be good enough. And that's why at the age of 13, I started drinking and became a drunk. And I drank for all those years. That was back in 1979. And I drank till 1996. And this amazing God stepped into my life and said, enough. And He took away that drunkenness because He gave me something so much more. He took away all that sin and He made me to see myself in light of who Christ is. And in that beautiful light, that glorious light of who Christ is, I knew that I could be forgiven. And I came by faith and said, okay, I surrender. I'm done. This is the best I could do, and my life is messed up. It's tore up. I'm tired of this. I don't want to do this. I can't do this anymore. Please forgive me. Please receive me. Please change me. And I made a deal with God that day. I said, if You'll receive me and forgive me of my sins, I'll be Yours. I'll follow You. I'll do whatever. I just don't want to do this anymore. And guess what? He was true. He was faithful to forgive. He was good to forgive. He was powerful to forgive. He was wonderful to forgive. And it was enough. And I grew to understand that that's what I was reliant on. That act of God. For the Bible tells us that we know that we're loved because God demonstrated His love for us. In that while we were yet sinners, not after you got cleaned up, not after you got yourself all better, not after you did everything that you could do. He says, while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. While you were yet sinners, in the midst of it all, God steps in. And I love that. Yes, God is a gentleman, but guess what? He steps into people's lives. And He done messes things up. And He says, enough. Like any good father would do. When the child is out of control, a good father will step in and say, enough. No more. We're done. That's what God did. That's what God does. And so we look at this one God. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God. Hallelujah. When we come to Christ by faith. We're adopted by Him for the purpose of glorifying Him, simply, and not us. We simply cannot earn God's favor. It is impossible to do. It is not for sale. It is not for sale, or for barter, or for any of those things. It's for His glory. God knows our condition, and therefore He has provided for us a Redeemer, a powerful Redeemer, a glorious Redeemer, a perfect Redeemer, a holy Redeemer, one who can pay for it once for all. He has provided for us the propitiation so that His anger is subdued. It's satisfied. And I love that. That this rightful anger of this holy, righteous God that He should have for sin, that it's abated, it's satisfied in this act, in this one act of love of Christ. It's an amazing thing, and Christ is our propitiation. He's the one that stepped between us and God. And I love the fact that when God saves us, we sometimes get made fun of because we use the word, have you been saved? Have you been saved? And what people don't realize is we're not just being saved from hell. We're being saved from the consequences of our sin. We're not just being saved from the consequences of our sin. We're being saved from God Himself. In His rightful anger towards us, in our sin. Christ steps in and He propitiates. He satisfies that anger. He subdues it. And the Father can be pleased in His Son. And He can be pleased with us because of His Son. Through His Son, He can do these things. He's the one with to whom we turn. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, the oneness of God is stated there. And I'm going to try to read it. The transliteration for the Hebrew. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Leolam Va'ed. This is simply, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And that's what Christ does. That's what He did on that cross. He made it possible for us to do that. He made that demand possible so that we could love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our might, and with all our minds. Jesus added that. He's the Creator, as we're going to see, And he's the one that did this. But notice that in the Shema, that it is that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This oneness and unity. On the way here this morning, I heard that I was listening to Ravi Zacharias, and I love the way that he says this. He says, "In people everywhere want unity and diversity. That's why the Greeks came up with the university. Out of all the diversity that they could become one." See, this idea isn't foreign. It's something that we understand, that there's this diversity, and it shows God's wonderful creation and his imagination. I look here and see all the different, there's not one body, there's not one face, there's not one person here that's alike. It's diversity. I think God loves to show that off, his imagination. How many different types of flowers are there that you could just look at in wonder when you just look at all the patterns that are in there and how unique each one of them are? And the same thing as we did last week with how we're designed. This oneness that God is, he is the Lord our God, and he is one Lord, and you shall love him. This is an important thing that we have to understand, that we cannot really fully understand and know the love of God. We cannot really fully grasp that and love him apart from him pouring out his love on us first. Because when I was just a drunk and just a sinner, my mom and my dad, who pleaded in prayer on their knees, who pleaded for their sons, who begged God to save their children, who over and over and over again, and sometimes we could hear our dad praying from one of the bedrooms for us, and he's praying for us by name. "Oh God, have mercy on them. Save my sons. Don't sentence them to hell. Have mercy, oh Lord." And he would pray over and over again. And we, in the hardness of our hearts, would go out and get drunk. But that was our nature. That's all of our nature. That's the way it is. And yet this one God who is one Lord, he sent his Son so that we could know him. God is one God, and he loves us, and he wants us, he desires to be glorified in your salvation and in mine. And he bestows upon us that glory, is what Jesus said. When he was praying in John chapter 17, I read this last week, where Jesus in his prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Lord, I've glorified you here on earth. And I've these that you've given me, and those who will believe in you because of their word, I've given them this glory." Somehow, some way, we glorify God. Somehow, some way, we are used by God in our brokenness and in our inabilities, in our weaknesses, and in our faith and our understanding of who he is, and in our willingness to do that. It's easier to glorify God when our lives line up with what it is that we believe. And when that's displayed out there in the world and they see that over and over and over again, God is glorified. And I believe that God is glorified sometimes when we're fallen. When he sees and people see that we're fallen creatures still. When we still have this nature, this propensity that... How many of you have a propensity to do stupid things and sin? I think we're all guilty, and we all understand that. We don't want to do it. We give in. It's a weakness. And I love the fact that we can take others under our wings that have been in that same mess, and we can use that and say, "I've been in that mess. I know that mess." Or we can say, "I know somebody that knows that mess, and they've been in that mess." And I'm telling you, regardless of how you feel, God can forgive you. God does forgive you. Repent and come to Him. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. Repent and receive Him to yourself and be saved. Repent and come to know Him. I want to continue on here in Colossians, where Paul is talking about Jesus in a marvelous way, really, where in Colossians 1, verses 1 through 23, I want to read this real quickly and we'll be done. This is what Paul says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And I love the way that Paul starts so many of his letters with that truth. As if to say, this wasn't my plan. It was somebody else's. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints, the Hagios, and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you, charis to you, and peace from God our Father. That word peace is the word eirene, if I remember correctly. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in the heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Praise God that that's still going on today. We could still say that today. It's continuing, the gospel. Even as it had been doing in you also since the day you heard and understood the charis, the grace of God. In truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit, the pneuma. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with a knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Remember, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One Lord. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, that's one of the things we have to understand. Yes, we are called to good works, praise God. In fact, from before the foundations of the earth, He's prepared them that we may walk in them, that we should walk in them. So there's nothing wrong with good works. The question is the motivation. Because if you're trying to earn something, and you're trying to do it so that you don't lose something, God's favor is not for sale. You can't purchase it. You can't buy it. But we are to do good works. We're to walk. Every time we tell somebody about the cross of Christ, we are doing a good work. It's not just about feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and housing the homeless and all those things. The most important thing is the gospel. That's what they need most. That's what we need most. And that's what we need to preach to ourselves every single day. Every day, the gospel. Oh Lord, help me to remember that Jesus died for me. Preach to ourselves the gospel. Help me to grasp that. And he goes on and he says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I love that. Increasing the knowledge of God. Where are we going to find about God? What information can we go to? What's the best source? We have it in front of us. We have it in our on our laps, or maybe on our phones. We have it. We have access to it. Praise God for that. We have a witness. And he says, strengthened with all power. That's wonderful. That's what he's praying. That's what we should be praying for one another. Lord, strengthen my brother with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Remember, there's one God, one Father, one Lord. We're going someplace. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness, hallelujah, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's awesome. He's taken us from our darkness and he delivers us. You know, I get this, you know, he delivers us to the kingdom of his Son. Yeah. It's just huge. He does it. And he does it for his good pleasure. And he does it because he glorifies. It glorifies him. He delivers us from the domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. Do you have redemption? Do you have forgiveness of sins? If so, you should rejoice. And then he goes on to say this, and this is really what I really wanted to focus on here. Verse 15, he says, and he, now he switches from God the Father, he's switching to this he, this person now, the Son. And he says, and he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Don't let that trip you up, because listen to what he says. He says, for by him all things were created. Can a created being create himself? No. So when he says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, he's not talking about Christ being created. But he's the firstborn, as if to say he's the cause. He's the necessary being. He's the necessary one in order for there to be anything. And in order for that necessary being to exist, he has to needs be never been created. He has to have always existed. And I know that blows your mind. It's like, I don't have, you know, little kids, one of the first things that they ask when they're thinking about these things is, well, who made God? And adults ask that question too, and there's nothing wrong with it because it makes sense to us that that would be the case, and it doesn't make sense that someone's always existed. Because all we know is what's around us. We know things in accordance with our existence, right? But he says that he not only is he the firstborn of all creation, he says, for by him all things were created. This is still the same him who is the he in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God. And then he says, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. This is the same he who he's talking about, the Son. Who created the heavens and the earth? God. What's Paul saying here? There's one God, there's one Lord, there's one Spirit, but there's one God. He says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know, some of the molecules and cells that are within our bodies, our own bodies, and some of the things that we know of that exist out there, science doesn't have a way of putting together how they're held together. They shouldn't. They should repel one another, but somehow they come together and they make up what is our existence. Here Paul is saying all things are held together by him. He's the one who holds it all together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Hallelujah. And he should. He's the preeminent one. He's the one who should have the first place. And then verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Hallelujah. He does that and saves you, forgives you and redeems you, makes you new, causes you to come to life in order that he may present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. That's why in another place Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's because you're covered in his righteousness. You're clothed in his holiness. You're covered in his light. And no matter how dark your darkness, his light consumes that, drives it out, and he cleanses us. Paul understands that there is one God and one Father, that we have one faith, and it's all based upon one God. But here, Paul is clearly teaching that all things he believed, and that's what I want to emphasize. Because so many times when I'm in these conversations with these people, they bring up all these early church fathers. And I say, hey, you know what? I totally respect Origen or Athanasius or some of these early Polycarp and all these other people, these other people who are our brothers in Christ. So, but they are not the ones who wrote this. They're giving their opinion. And when I see Paul saying that Christ is the one who created all things, and all things are held together by him, I hear Paul saying, this is what I believe. And where did Paul get his information from? The Old Testament. And he got it from Christ himself. So what is Paul saying here? Jesus is God. He's God the Son. He's presenting him as the one who created everything. And there's no mistaking about it. I mean, there's just no way that you can draw any other conclusion. And if you do, God help you. Because if you just read the plain, simple reading and what it says. And this is one of the things that we have when we're engaged with people trying to help them understand of a different religion. And their comeback is this, and this is what they're trained to believe. How many of you have heard this? That is your interpretation. It's like, well, no, I'm just reading it straight out of here. It's just the plain, simple meaning. And that's the way that we're to approach it. So we don't end up in that place where we're listening to some Holy Spirit, quote unquote, that's telling us that the Bible clearly teaches reincarnation. No, it doesn't. Not anywhere. It teaches about a new birth. It teaches about genao anothen, which is being born from above. It does teach that. It doesn't teach about reincarnation. Or like this other pastor and these other pastors I didn't bring the article with me, but how many of you know, have heard the name Carrie Underwood? She's a little bit famous. She's fairly well known. What was the first song that she was famous for? Jesus Take the Wheel. Right? She professes to be a Christian. And the church that she was going to was a really big mega church. This was years ago, a few years ago, like 4 or 5 years ago. Maybe a little bit longer. Well, their pastor decided to get on this train and not call biblical marriage what it was. and decided to change all that and to be all progressive in his, and all proud about his progressivism and how modern that he was in his approach to Christianity. There was an article that I had printed, and I wanted to read it at some point, but it just comes to mind right now. When you go away from what the plain, simple truth says, you're going to find yourself in error. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You do err because you do not know the Scriptures. You don't understand them. You're not reading them correctly. The lens with which you look at it matters. Doctrine matters. Theology matters. And if that starts all askew, like this guy that I was, and I will try to listen to him and try to get all that so I can help this other gentleman, this other brother, understand why I disagree with him. And those are the things that I struggle with, and my own personal thing is trying to get through that. Because how many of you really can't stand that fingernails on the chalkboard? For me, for me, it's the shovel on the concrete with gravel. For some reason, that just drives me nuts. And that's why when these guys start in these way, they start teaching these weird things. I'm like, what? And I have to get through all that and say, all right, I got to listen to this, so I'll trudge through it. How we approach the Scriptures and what God has told us and revealed. Christ, according to Paul, what Paul seemed to understand and believe, is that Christ was the one who created. He was at least in part. The entirety of God, who He is, was involved in the creation. Paul says, look, the one whom God is delivering, transferring you to, He's the one who created this. He created everything. All things were made for Him and by Him. They're for His glory. Do you know this Redeemer? Does He know you? And I'll refer back to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus paints this picture. And I've talked about it for the last few weeks, of these two different crowds that come before Him. And it's one of the scariest portions of Scripture that there is, where the people come and say, hey, Lord Jesus, didn't we do all this stuff? And He says, depart from Me, I never knew you. Does He know you? Have you been redeemed? Have you been forgiven? Do you know? Can you confidently say, I know that I'm going to heaven, because I don't deserve it? I love to see people's face when I tell them that. I know I'm going to heaven because I don't deserve it. I deserve the lowest places in hell, the hottest fires. Wait, I don't know if he's... What? That's like when I tell people, hey, I know you, I recognize you, we went to different high schools together. They're like, yeah, that look. They're like, what? Wait. What did you just say? Do you know Him? Does He know you? That's the most important thing. And it's real simple. It's what He said, that it has been done through the cross. That for it was the Father's good pleasure for all things and the fullness of who God is to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Do you know Him? Jesus said of my sheep, He said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. I love that. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. Do you know Him? Can you confidently say that? If you don't receive Him, please run to Him. Bow before Him. Confess your sin to Him. Repent and be saved. This is ultimately why Christ died, so that we can know. As He says in John chapter 20, I have written to you these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Amen. Hallelujah. Not because of anything that we do, but because of everything that He's done. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You for the wonder of the cross. Thank You that all our sins are placed there. Thank You for causing us to know and to understand our guilt before You and what we truly deserve, what our true nature is. And I thank You that You've given us the faith to repent of those things and to come to know You. Father, I pray that You would just work as only You can through Your Holy Spirit to reveal Yourself to anyone here who has not been revealed and understood their guilt before You, that they might, so that they might repent and come to You by faith and trust in You and trust in what You have done and be forgiven and redeemed and renewed, made new, born again. Thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, that You were making all these things and that it's all for Your glory. Help us to glorify You in this place. Help us to glorify You with our lives. Help us to glorify You with the gospel for Your name's sake, for Your glory's sake. And, oh Lord, how we long to see You coming in the clouds and to be done with this, with all the temptation, with all the sin, with all the struggle, and to see Your precious, glorious face, and to be embraced by the One who made us, who caused us to come. Thank You. Thank You for drawing us. Thank You for doing that, for drawing lost sinners like us to Your beloved and gracious and glorious Son who paid for it all on the cross so that we can have peace with You. Lord, we thank You. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.